What's interesting is Nebuchadnezzar has a perspective of these four nations as great kingdoms, him being the head of gold, that are man's kingdoms, and they're glorious and they're beautiful. It's this glowing, huge statue, this metal statue that's glorious, terrifying but glorious. In this chapter, from God's perspective, because now it's Daniel's vision, which is God's perspective on these nations, they're horrible beast creatures, animals, probably demonic in perspective. Daniel 7 is also the first of the Daniel's four visions in chapters 7 through 12. Chapters 1 through 6 are narrative stories. You know, we have all the great stories that we use for Vacation Bible School and all those type things of, you know, guys in the fiery furnace, Daniel in the lion's den, you know, that type thing is narrative. You come to this last section, 7 through 12, and it's four visions prophesying what's going on in the future. And so the pivotal chapter that kind of links to the first part of the book, but also ties into the last part of the book, is this chapter, Daniel 7. So is the key and pivotal chapter, like I said, of the book. And today we're going to look at just the first part of the book because I decided to slow down for this, and I really want to take some time to really focus in on what's going on with these prophecies. Kind of recap what we talked about in chapter 2 and then go on from there. Well, in this chapter we have these creatures, these monsters from the sea, these beasts. And so I put down my notes, monsters are on parade. We're going to see them marching before us. We're going to look at each one of these. It's interesting, it's Daniel's dream, but the focus is on what he sees, the visions. And people talk about what's the difference between a dream and a vision. They kind of come together in this passage on Daniel. It's his dream while he sleeps on his bed, but it's what he sees, the visions that come before his eyes. That's the key. Like I said, Daniel 1 through 6 is narrative, and 7 through 12 is what we call apocalyptic. And I want to take a moment to explain what apocalyptic literature is. Some of us here are old enough, we remember the time in the 60s, maybe early 70s, particularly 60s, when they had the Cuban Missile Crisis, and everyone was all worried about what was going to happen to the world, and you had all the movies and things come about. The world was going to end. We're going to blow it all up. We're going to destroy it. And you always had these movies about the guys ready to push the button, and the whole world's going to be wiped out and destroyed. And there was this fear, this real anxiety over this. And that's kind of what apocalyptic literature is. It's talking about the end, what's going to happen when the whole world history comes to a climax and everything ends and it's all over. So it's written about the coming end of time. But there's a different nuance. We're only partway there of understanding the way the Israelites thought about apocalyptic literature with that. It wasn't just the end, the climax of history when everything comes to a closure. They viewed it kind of differently than we do. You know, whenever I talk about this, sometimes particularly young people think, man, I don't like talking about prophecy. I don't like talking about the end. I want to get married and have a wife and kids, you know, start my career. I want to do things. Don't talk about the end of the world. Well, the Israelites didn't think of apocalyptic literature that way. They thought of it as a time which God will finally be vindicated. He's going to judge the nations. He's going to destroy them and bring them down. And all the promises that they're waiting to see fulfilled will be realized. He'll set up the kingdom. It's going to be a time in which we finally are vindicated, and the Messiah makes everything right, and righteousness finally prevails. And so they looked at these prophecies as signs of hope, times of fulfillment. Finally, it's going to happen, and we're going to see that God prove himself to be who we know he is. And the whole world will recognize it. The whole world will give him the glory that's rightfully due his name. And that's the way they looked at it. Quite a different perspective. It's the hope of Israel. And so we see these appalling and frightening beasts coming out of the sea. And it's interesting that they're depicting nations. You know, whenever we have a nation, we want to depict it by something powerful and strong. You know, like the Soviet Union was always depicted by the bear, the great bear. We like the eagle. Aren't you glad Benjamin Franklin didn't have his way? We would be having a turkey. You know, and they'd say, you Americans are a bunch of turkeys. That would not set well. We like the eagle, right? It's regal, the king of all the birds. But these creatures are not really just beasts. They're hybrids. They're a mixture of animals and birds, or sometimes several animals put together, particularly the fourth one. And whenever you have mixed hybrids like that, in Israelite thinking, it's depicting something particular. If you remember in Genesis, when it talked about creation of the world, he created all the beasts and all the birds, and there's a big emphasis that every bird produces after its kind. Every beast produces after its kind. You don't mix these things together. To mix what God meant to be separate is horrible. It's appalling. Turn to Deuteronomy 22. Verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 9. And you probably are familiar with this. It says, thou shalt not sow thy vineyard with diverse seeds, lest the fruit of thy seed which thou hast sown and the fruit of the vineyard be defiled. They mix together. That's defiling. Thou shalt not plow with an ox and an ass together. Thou shalt not wear a garment of diverse sorts, as woolen or linen together. Thou shalt not make thy fringes upon the four quarters of the vesture without covers thyself. Particularly the first part is the idea you don't mix things. They're meant to be distinct. And so when they thought of something like creation, a creature being mixed, there's this idea that this is demonic. This is evil. And so they view the nations of the world ever since the fall as been taken over by satanic forces because he's the king of this world, Satan is. And behind the nations were demonic forces that were setting themselves in opposition of the true God, the true king of the world. They were opposing him. They were against him. They've usurped his rightful rule. And so it's the Lord God seeing opposition to the nations. In fact, Psalm 2 talks about that. All the nations of the world are united together against the Messiah, but he's going to come, he's going to conquer them, and he's going to rule supreme. And he's going to bring the nations, in a sense, in line. Bring them back under the rightful authority. Now, all this is to set it up so you can understand what's going on in this section. So let's go to Daniel chapter 7. And we're only going to cover a small part of the first part today. I went along the night, I'll give you out, maybe get done early this evening. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head. See this idea of a dream, but with visions, to focus on what he sees upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matter. He's writing it down because we got to remember what this is telling us. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So Nabonidus ruled over Babylon in 556 B.C. But in the third year of his reign, he entrusted Babylon to his son to kind of take care of it, while Nabonidus went off and fought against the Greeks particularly and was out in war up in the north and down in the southern part later on. And he was out there defending the kingdom, but he trusted the city, the key capital, to his son. And so this is the first year of Belshazzar in 553 B.C. What's interesting is he died. Remember, they were destroyed in chapter 5. So it's like we've gone back in time. It's like he went over the key stories, the narratives, and now this chapter skips us back earlier in the book. This vision occurred between chapters 4 and 5, 14 years earlier than chapter 6. Daniel is now 68 years old, and he has this dream, and he writes it down. So it's kind of like this has been held off for now, because now we're going to look at the four visions. But they kind of bring out something that was true throughout this whole book, before it even took place. And the key thing is, this happened before Darius came into power. Before, his other name I think is King Cyrus. So God uses the wind to stir up the sea. People debate, is he talking about the Mediterranean Sea, or is, what sea is he talking about? And I think the sea is a picture of the turmoil of the world. Do you guys ever feel like the world's kind of in turmoil? Things are just getting stirred up all over the place. Kind of a restless world, that we're on the constant verge of war all the time. Things are going on. Well, that's what they talk about, this turmoil among the nations. Because when God first created the world was a what? Sea. It was covered with water. And the Spirit moved upon the waters, and the waters are stirred up, and God starts to create the world, and he separates a land from the sea. And so we have the sea, but the sea was this place of turmoil. There's no form to it. It's formless and void, it said, and covered with darkness. It's out of this chaos that God formed and brought order to this world and brought it to existence. So the Israelites always thought of the sea as the place of turmoil and violence and all of that. Let me show you a passage where it brings this out. Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17. Verse 12. Woe to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of a mighty warrior. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and it shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. See, the nations are rising up against God, and he mentions winds in this passage as well, as he just stirs them into turmoil, because he's in control. Go to chapter 57 of Isaiah, verse 20. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. That's what the nations are. They're like in constant turmoil. One nation fighting against another nation. One person rising to power. One being brought down. They're like the sea. There's no stability to them. No kingdom rises to power for long. And then they're brought down and someone else rises to power. It's like the sea. Things are being tossed up. But what's being tossed up isn't any good. None of the nations of the world are quite what we hoped they would be. The sea of humanity is in a constant state of turmoil, unrest, and chaos. And my friends, that's true of our day as well. It's an apt description of our world. But what's interesting is, it's God that stirs it up. It's his wind blowing upon the world. He's the one who's raising up nations and bringing down nations. He appoints leaders and he takes down leaders. He's the one who's in control of all this turmoil. And from our perspective, it looks like it's all in chaos around us. You watch the news and you kind of wonder, what in the world is going on? What's going to happen? And the point of this passage is that God is in control. It looks like a chaos. But God is the one who's driving this chaos, this mess, and out of it he raises up nations. And he knows full well what nations he's going to raise up, as we see in these four beasts that come along. God raised up kingdoms out of this chaos. Four different beasts come out of the sea, not simultaneously, but successively. specific, unique nations who gain dominance over the world. But the Lord is in control of all these beasts, every one of them, no matter how terrifying and frightening they seem. So he talks about the first one in verse 4. It's a lion with eagle wings. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and man's heart was given to it. The first part of the statue was the golden head, and the head was that of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And this first beast, this ferocious lion that's as swift as an eagle, is the kingdom of Babylon. I can back it up by turning to Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 7. The lion has come up from his thicket. The destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without inhabitants. Let's talk about when Babylon come down and destroyed Judah. It's Babylon. Later on, he talks about being like an eagle that's coming in. Ezekiel, I should say. Let's go there. Ezekiel 17. Verse 2. Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. And thus saith, thou shalt, the Lord thy God, a great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came upon Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried off into a land of traffic. He set it as a city of merchants. Verse 12, say now to the rebellious house, whom you not know you not what these things mean? Behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem, and hath taken the king thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon. He's compared to an eagle. So this lion and this eagle, the lion who's the king of the beast, the eagle that's the king of the birds, is a picture of Babylon, this mighty kingdom that will come and destroy, in these passages, Judah, but dominated the world and was the first to oppress the people of Israel and carry them off into captivity. We even have it backed up by archaeology. Winged lions were on the walls guarding the gates of the Babylonian royal palace. Winged lions. So that's the picture. But he says here, the winged lion shall have his wings plucked off. Isn't that what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4? He thought he was the greatest. He thought he conquered the world. He thought he did all this. And God says, no, you didn't do all this. I'm the one who raised you up for my purposes. And to humble him, he plucked off his wings, and he became a wild beast crawling along the ground, eating grass, humbled and oppressed, until he finally recognized that the one who's truly sovereign over all the nations of the world is the Most High God of Israel. And when he finally came to grips with that, God allowed his sanity to come back, and he stood up, no longer crawling around on the ground eating grass, and his sense came back to him, and he was once again given the mind of a man. And so it's a description of what the Lord did with Babylon. Now I want you to catch what's going on here. You have this frightening, powerful, intimidating beast, and when you read the description, the problem is, we're so used to it. This is scripture. We're all calm. If you saw the vision that Daniel saw and really picture this, it would be, whoa, a lion with wings. It would be frightening and terrifying. And it's probably like, whoa, you know, the Babylonians, they're awesome and they're powerful and they've conquered the world. And King Nebuchadnezzar, there's no one like King Nebuchadnezzar. He's nothing compared to the God of Israel. And when God wants to bring him down, he humbles him. And when God's ready to bring him back up, he lifts him up. And there's no one more powerful than our God. No one. Well, after him, there's going to come another kingdom. And this is called a bear. Chapter 7, verse 5. And behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. This is where the debate comes. Everyone agrees on the first one. Pretty much everyone says, yeah, that's Babylon. The second one, and this is where people got a little confused sometimes with the first one. I want to be as clear as I can to you. One view by mostly the critical and liberal scholars is that the bear is the Medes, the Median kingdom that came to power. And they argue that they want it to be the Median Empire because then the third one can be the Persian Empire and then the fourth one can be the Greeks. And that's what they're most concerned about. Because during the Greek period of time, you had Antiochus Epiphanes. And they want to say, they want to argue that Daniel was really written not in the 6th century like I hold to, that these things are actually written by Daniel in the 6th century B.C., they want to say it was written in the 2nd century B.C., when already we'd already had the Babylonian kingdom, and we already had the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks. And so he's not writing about what's going to happen in the future. The writer of Daniel's writing about what's already happened, they say. And he's a pseudo-Daniel. You know what pseudo means. A false Daniel. He's just pretending to be Daniel and writing about what happened. We don't know who the writer is. And some will argue, some of the ones who are more conservative, try to keep some of the conservative beliefs, will say, well, there's things that Daniel wrote included in this, but it was really compiled and put together by somebody in the 2nd century B.C. My friends, that'd be a forger. Particularly when he began the chapter with this great emphasis on exactly when this was written, during the time of Belshazzar, that Daniel had it himself while he was on his bed, and he wrote it down because God told him to write it down. Don't you think he's trying to say this is Daniel writing this? This is his account of his dream that he had at a particular point in time. It's prophecy. It's looking into the future. And there's problems with taking it as the kingdom of Media. The Median kingdom didn't follow the Babylonian kingdom. The Median kingdom was somewhat before and had already been conquered by the Persians. And then the Persians and Medes, who had been pulled into one power, conquered the Babylonians. It was the combined Medo-Persian kingdom that did that. Second of all, there was never a time that the Medes ruled as a single kingdom over the whole ancient Near East. I mean, you look at what the Medo-Persian king dominated and what the Babylonians dominated and what the Greeks dominated and what the Romans dominated. It was huge. The Medes never did that. There was never a time where they controlled the whole Middle East by themselves. But the biggest problem is the main motivation for taking that position is to avoid a prophetic reference to the Roman Empire. Because how in the world could they have known about the Roman Empire? That's the whole point of the text. That God knows the future. And he tells his prophets what lies ahead. That's what he mentioned in chapter 2. He says, oh, King Nebuchadnezzar, God wants you to know what's going to happen in the future. In the days to come. Because our God is not limited by time. Because he's in control of history and he's bringing about his purposes and he's fulfilling what he has in mind. And so the second kingdom, this bear, is the Medo-Persian kingdom, I believe. Turn to chapter 5, verse 28. Thy kingdom is divided and given to who? The Medes and Persians. They're already a united kingdom. It's one kingdom, the united kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. You also look at chapter 6. And over again, he keeps saying the same thing. Chapter 6, verse 8. Now a king established a decree and signed writing that be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians. And the law of the Medes and Persians is mentioned again in verse 12 and then again in verse 15. It was a united kingdom that conquered the Babylonians. In chapter 8, the next chapter, verse 3, I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before me a ram which had two thorns, the two horns were high, and one was higher than the other. And the higher came up last. And you go to verse 20. The ram which thou sawest, having two horns, are the kings of the Media and Persia. So later on, we see this thing about this two-horned thing, and it's the two horns, one's bigger than the other, is the idea that there's this Medo-Persian kingdom, but the Persians were more not dominant than the Medes. They're the stronger of the two. They were not equal. Well, we have this bear. And it says one side of this bear is higher than the other. What's interesting, some scholars try to say, well, it's getting ready to let you have it. Or getting ready to move. I think it's picking the fact that one side was larger than the other. It's the Medo-Persian kingdom. Now, here's the thing that's interesting. God's making a point. This powerful kingdom that's going to come into existence is one that God is bringing into existence, and he already knows how it's going to be. One side of it's going to be stronger than the other. And he says something's been given to it that it says, go and eat. And it's got these three ribs in its mouth. In other words, this is not Yogi the bear. Okay? This is a carnivorous bear who eats meat. And the Persians had three great victories that gave them dominance over that world. In 546 BC, they conquered the Lydian kingdom. In 539 BC, he conquered the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. And the third great victory was over the Egyptians in 525 BC by his son Cambyses, and that's how they became such a great and vast kingdom. Three ribs in its mouth. Then we come to the next one. The leopard with four wings and four heads. Verse 6. After this, I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Notice once again, dominion was given to it. Who's given these kingdoms this dominion? It's God, who's sovereign controlling these kingdoms that rise to power. And this is the Greeks. Alexander the Great quickly, with great speed, conquered the world. That's why he has these wings on him. You know, he just four times quicker than the others. Swifter than the lion, and conquering in all directions. At age 23, Alexander the Great, in 3 to 4 years, conquered all the Persian Empire. At 32, the story goes that he wept because there was nothing left to conquer. Would you hate that? Age 23, you've already conquered all the known world. There's just nothing more to conquer. A year later, he died at age 33. And after he died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Four heads. Heads have to do with thinking, leadership. And his four generals divided up the kingdom on the four of them. Lysimachus, Machus took Thrace and Asia Minor. Cassander took Greece and Macedonia. Seleucus took Syria, Babylonia, and the Middle East, and Ptolemy, Egypt, and Palestine. They divided it all up among the four generals. Four heads. Swift, powerful, quickly took over the world, and then divided up into four heads. Four generals. And then we come to the last beast. The beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, the fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And they had great iron teeth and devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. It was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. And they had 10 thorns, horns. This is Rome, I believe. It's interesting, the fourth part of the statue was iron, and this one has iron teeth. Later on, we're going to read about bronze being part of it. Rome rose to power in 241 BC and reached its height in 117 AD, and then declined slowly in the 5th century. The last Roman ruler fell in 1453 AD. It was clearly the greatest of all the human empires existed for an extremely long time. It was more dreadful and frightening and strong with iron teeth. It was different. The Roman Empire was different from the other kingdoms. It utterly vanquished those it conquered. Some places they said they left it was like a desert when they were done. Absolutely destroying that. And with his iron teeth, I had one commentator say it's kind of like a robo-beast. You know, that's kind of funny because it's got iron for teeth. But it's how powerful it was. But look at the description in Romans 13 and look at the language, how it matches this here. Revelation 13. I might say Revelation 13. And let's go to verse 1. And they stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. See the reference back to Daniel? Having 7 heads and 10 horns, just like we're reading here in Daniel. And upon his thorns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was likened to a leopard, and his feet, the feet of a bear, and his mouth, the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power. The dragon gave him his power, and his seat, and his great authority. This is a satanic kingdom, but it takes on all the things of the prior kingdoms, and they're all wrapped up into this beast. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death. Well, anyway, you go on and read it, but you see the reference to that and to the blasphemies and lies. And you go to verse 8 of this chapter 7. And consider the horns. Behold, there came up from among the another little horn, before whom there were 3 of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, his horn was eyes like the eyes of a man, and the mouth speaking great things. Some try to spiritualize the horns of being. Most animals have 2 horns. There's 10 horns. It must be 5 times more powerful than any other beast. No, I think it's talking about 10 horns with 10 leaders that are going to rise out of this kingdom. And we read in chapter 2 that those, you had these 10 toes that came out of the second period of time with that kingdom. It seemed like it was iron, and it kind of later on became iron and clay with 10 toes, 10 leaders to it. And now we see this hinted at again here that it's going to have 10 toes. And look at chapter 10 toes and 10 horns. Okay, Revelation 17, verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are what? 10 kings, which have received no king as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. So later on, this revived Roman Empire, I think it's alluding to, that was hinted at in chapter 2, and now is more details given to it in this chapter, is going to have these 10 horns, these 10 powers, these authorities. And out of these 10, three of them are going to be replaced by this little horn that's going to be small. It's going to come out. It's going to usurp those three, and it's going to gain power over the others. And that's a picture of the Antichrist alluded to in the book of Revelation. And this horn is going to be eyes like that of a man. He's going to seem like a man, but he's not really a normal man. Behind him will be satanic, demonic influence, because the dragon's going to give him the power, the devil. And he had a mouth speaking great things. Extremely intelligent, that's what eyes usually depict, but extremely arrogant. The Antichrist. Take you back to Revelation again, 13. Verse 5. And there was given unto him, the same language given unto him, a mouth speaking great things, blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. It's interesting, the Thessalonian says he'll be given the ability to deceive the nations. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And once again, go back to chapter 17 of Revelation. Verse 11. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seventh and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns which thou sawest, as I mentioned, are 10 kings. Verse 13, they have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So what am I doing with all this? My point is this. I don't know when the Lord's coming back. None of us know. But right, people rise to power. And there's going to be four great kingdoms. The final great kingdoms to come. But God is in control. And sometimes we feel like we need to get the right people in office. And sometimes we feel like, you know, maybe we feel like we lost the election lately. People we were hoping for didn't get in power. But the truth of it is, God raises up who he wants to raise up. And God brings down who he wants to bring down. And despite the turmoil that we sometimes see going on around us, you know, with the election and recounts and challenges and things like that, it feels like people are trying to manipulate and cause things to happen or stop things from happening. And sometimes forces rise to power that we can't believe God would allow to rise to power. We've had Napoleons rise to power. Hitler rose to power. Stalin rose to power. And for whatever reason, God allows the debases of men sometimes to rise to power. He doesn't stop it. He allows it to happen for a purpose. But never one minute, not for one second, was God not in control. With all these kingdoms rise to power, he keeps mentioning the fact that God, yeah, he gave them power and told them to go and devour. He gave power for so-and-so to rise up. He brought down one king and he gave him back his sanity. And the whole point is that he brought them out of the sea and he's in absolute control over what they do. He even talks about this future kingdom. Yeah, he's going to rise to power. There's going to be 10 rulers at first. Three of them are going to get replaced by that little horn that's going to rise to power. What is the point of prophecy? The point of prophecy is the fact that we can rest assured that our God is sovereign and he's in control, and we need not give in to fear, but know that he is watching over us, just like he watched over Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, even though they were thrown into a fiery furnace. Even though Daniel was in the lion's den, God looks out for his people. And he knows what's going on. And he mentions, even the last one, he says, yeah, power was given over him to even conquer God's people and to put them to death. But you know what they conquered? Because they put their faith in the one who's ultimately going to be victorious. Because the Lamb of God is going to utterly destroy these kingdoms, and he's going to set things right. But that's the next part of the prophecy, and we'll pick that up next time. Trust in God. Don't give in to fear. And rest assured, God knows what he's up to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the truth of this passage. As we see nations rise to power, you know what's going on. You're fulfilling your purposes, Lord. And we can rest in the fact that our God is the King of the universe, the one who's in control. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please turn to hymn number 71. 71, Come Thou Almighty King. Let's stand as we sing hymn number 71.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's wonderful that you have the eternal view in mind in spite of our short-term view. As we look, we can trust your word, we can trust you to be in control. And guide us, Lord, as we head out this week, that we know that we serve a risen Savior, we serve the Lord and the King of Kings. Just ask you, guide us in this week to be the people you want us to be and the lights in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.